And then what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks, maybe a dozen weeks or so, is we're going to be working our way through the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel chapter 1, give you a moment to get there. So kind of the easiest way to find Daniel is you open your Bible in the middle and you got the Psalms, and then the next big chunk is Isaiah, and then the next chunk right after Isaiah is Jeremiah, then you get skinny Lamentations, and then you get Ezekiel, which is pretty big, and then you get Daniel. And so kind of Psalms, and then Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and then Daniel is right after Ezekiel. The other way to find it is if you know where Matthew's at, turn to Matthew and then kind of work yourself back into the Old Testament through the minor prophets, and then you get to Daniel. So Daniel chapter 1, and look, I still see some pages turning, so make sure we all get there. All right, so Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being together today, and thank you for being a God who cares so much about us that you speak to us, and you sent your Son that we might know you. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would give us ears to hear you, our hearts would be wide and open and receptive to you, and that our minds would be surrendered to you to obey you. Pray that you would be with Pastor D as he works with our children as well. We ask your anointing upon all of us this morning, that we'd be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen. Well, it dawned on me a while back that I have never actually preached on Daniel. I heard a comment from somebody about Daniel, and be good to hear some sermons or some preaching on Daniel. And I thought, you know, I've been here a long time, and we've done Bible studies on Daniel, and I've helped lead those, but I don't know that I've ever preached our way through Daniel. And so I thought, okay, I need to go Old Testament after spending so much time in the New Testament. And so here we are, Book of Daniel. And Daniel has some interesting historical context to it. And so I want to try to help us situate Daniel a little bit today as we work through this first chapter. And I'll touch on this from time to time in the Sundays to come, but I want to lay a little bit of a foundation here. So if we think about Daniel and when he lived, or at least in terms of what's covered in the book of Daniel, you saw there in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So Jehoiakim became king of Judah around 609-608. And the way that he became king was he was actually installed by the Egyptians. So here's the backstory to it, that Josiah was a good king, and he had tried to bring about reform amongst God's people and to make sure that God was the only God being worshiped. And Josiah was trying to make his kingdom stronger, and he could probably see that the Babylonians were growing in power. And so to the south of Josiah, Egypt, the Egyptians were going to go up and help the Assyrians fight against the Babylonians. Well, Josiah got it in his head that he was going to stop Egypt from going to help Assyria. And so to fight against the Egyptians. And he got killed in that battle. And so his reign was cut short, so to speak, because he was killed in battle by the Egyptians. Well, the people of the land, the people of Judea, they made one of his sons king in his place. And that guy lasted for 3 months. And the Egyptians said, no, we don't want that son to be king. We want this son to be king. And so they still kept somebody in the line of David, one of Josiah's sons, and they put him on the throne, and that's Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim was a son of David, but he's the one that the Egyptians made king. And so he had to pay tribute to the Egyptians. He had to pay them, you know, kind of reward them, if you will, for him being made king. Now, he waffled a lot. He went back and forth, and so he was kind of loyal to whoever he thought would give him the best deal and the most kind of independence and the least amount of taxes. So the Egyptians put him on the throne, but then what happened is that the Babylonians took over the whole area. That after the Babylonians conquered Assyria, they came on down through and they conquered Palestine, and you know they took over parts of Egypt. And so even though he was made king by the Egyptians, he ends up being, you know, a subject to the Babylonians. So he's a king, but he's paying taxes. He's subject to the Babylonians. And about 3 years in, and so now our date is about 605 years before Jesus is born. About 3 years in, he had decided that he was done paying taxes to the Babylonians. That did not make the Babylonians too happy. And so the Babylonians came and they kind of took over Jerusalem and they left Jehoiakim in power. But did you notice he had to pay? And so the Babylonians took articles of gold from the temple in Jerusalem back to Babylon. And so he kind of had to pay to stay in power. And the other thing that they took, and I'm moving ahead of myself a little bit, but the other thing that they took were young men. And so they took Daniel and his three companions. And so that's kind of the way that the book of Daniel starts. That's kind of our introduction into the times of Daniel. That Daniel was young, a youth, and he and his three friends were in training for leadership. And because of the decisions of Jehoiakim, they were taken captive to Babylon to become servants of the king of Babylon. Now, if we move on through the book of Daniel, we see that, well, there in just chapter 1 even, we see that Daniel remains in Babylon serving the king of Babylon until Cyrus becomes king. And Cyrus was a king of Persia. And about 539, that's when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And so during this whole period in which Babylon is kind of this dominant empire, Daniel and his three friends are serving in that empire, serving one regime after the next regime, you know, constantly, you know, in service to the king. And then Cyrus and the Persians take over, and we see that Daniel serves a couple more years, three more years under Cyrus, king of Persia. And so if you look with me in chapter 10 at verse 1, so just scroll over there. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Now, we won't look at the revelation. I just want you to see the date. That Daniel's ministry or life that's covered is roughly 70 years here. That he is taken captive about 605, 606, and he is in Babylon serving in the Babylonian government and then in the Persian government until about 536, third year of Cyrus' reign. So that's about a 70-year span that's covered. His whole adult life is in service to these foreign kings that conquered and control his people. And it's pretty fascinating to think about. And so that's kind of context number one. And for this obviously to be written up, you know, and the last date that we get is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, then that means that the whole thing would have been composed sometime after that third year. Are you tracking with me on that? That maybe he kept a journal, maybe he wrote down parts of the story along the way, but in terms of getting the whole book could not have been composed until after the last date that's mentioned in the book. And so this is kind of a, you know, perhaps it's by Daniel, that's the tradition, and that it's an end of life reflection of how God worked with him and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in their times in Babylon and the visions that God gave. Now, what we see, why would Daniel write this up? Well, the book kind of has two major parts to it. The first six chapters, we get stories about Daniel and his three friends and some of the things that happened and their interpretation of dreams. And then the second half, we get the visions of Daniel. All of this is designed to motivate faithfulness when you're in a world that is kind of against you. The whole reflecting and remembering in terms of things that he went through, decisions that he made, dreams that were given, that he interpreted, all of this, the visions that he has, all of this is written up and spoken to help Israel manage life in a foreign empire or under foreign control. So he's trying to motivate faithfulness. And so we get stories of faithfulness. And we get stories of how God came through and delivered. And we get visions about how God is the ultimate victor and that God really is over everything. And so that's one way that this is understood in terms of this historical context, that it's stories of faithfulness and words of hope for Israel in exile, for Israel awaiting restoration, awaiting God to come through with his promises and to raise up a Messiah and to reestablish them in Jerusalem and in Judea. Just need to tell you that there is also a pretty strong alternate view. And that is that while the stories are about Daniel and his three companions, that probably the time in which the whole book of Daniel was written was not right after Daniel's life or right at the end of Daniel's life, that in this alternate view, this stuff wouldn't have been written up for another 400 years. That it would have been oral tradition passed down, passed down, passed down. But in terms of when it was actually composed and written up and who it was written for, it would have been written for the Jews in Palestine during the time roughly about 175 years before Jesus was born. 175 to 160 years before Jesus is born. This was the time in which there was a king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus, if you want to say it that way, Epiphanes. He was a king of Syria. He had been, so the next empire, let me just give you some history real quick. So the next empire after the Persians was the Greeks, with Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great died young. His empire was split amongst four generals and two regions that came out of that, Egypt under the Ptolemies, and then you had the Seleucid Kingdom, which is basically Syria. And there was a period when from about 200 BC up until the Romans took over, there was this period where Palestine, Jerusalem, was under the control of the Seleucid Kingdom. And the worst king in that kingdom, the fiercest, meanest king in that kingdom, the cruelest one, was Antiochus Epiphanes. And during his reign, he tried to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city, and he wanted only Zeus to be worshipped in the Greek pantheon, and he was totally opposed to Judaism, and he made it a capital offense. You could be executed for worshipping Israel's God. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. He offered a pig on the altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple. And so he basically took over the temple that had been built to worship the Lord and made it a temple where Zeus was worshipped. And he tried to eliminate the worship of Israel's God. Intense time of persecution. This is the period in which we have the Maccabean revolt. And that revolt was successful in taking back over Jerusalem, taking back the temple, and reestablishing the worship of the Lord. And Hanukkah is the Jewish holiday that celebrates that. Okay, so some would argue that the book of Daniel, while it's stories about Daniel and his friends in the exile, that it's actually written for these Jews who are going through this intense time of persecution. And it's written to motivate them to be faithful and to give them the assurance that God is victorious, that as evil as the world is, God is still in charge, that as wicked as the world had become, that it was still worth being faithful, that God is going to bring them through it to a new day of salvation, and they just needed to persevere and stay faithful. Now, I don't particularly care whether you think it is written by Daniel at the end of his life, or whether you think these stories got passed forward and passed forward and passed forward, and somebody, drain of Antiochus Epiphanes or Epiphanes, kind of put it all together to motivate, you know, to motivate his people to live faithful. Those are the two main options if you're, you know, looking in an Old Testament textbook. You know, in terms of occasion and purpose. Those are the two main options that are out there. I don't really care which option you go with. Personally, I don't know. And that's one of those things where I just kind of say, okay, I know that this is said, and I know that this is said, and if it comes right down to it, I can see good arguments for both, and it's one of those things we'll all live and all die without knowing the answer to. But here's what I hope you get, and this is what I think is so important, that whichever the context, that the purpose of the book of Daniel is to motivate faithfulness in a world that has no regard for God. It's to motivate believers to stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of a world that really has no knowledge of God and doesn't care about God, and even is hostile to God. And so its purpose, whichever the context is, and whether it's our context, that what we find in the book of Daniel are models for how to live in a time in which there's no regard for God at best, and in which there's often hostility towards God and hostility towards those who live for God. Okay, so we get models for how to live faithful. We get news of God's sovereignty, of God's faithfulness, of God's victory. And we need to hear that news. We get news that no matter how wicked the world may be getting, no matter how chaotic things may seem to be, that yet God is still in charge. That God still reigns, and that God is still moving history forward, and that God is faithful, and that God is victorious. And so we get models of how to live, we get news of God's victory, and the outcome of the models and the news is fresh motivation to stay faithful, to not give up, to not cave in, to not kind of sell out, but to stay faithful. So that's the book of Daniel. I know that's way more background information than you probably wanted, but you're kind of stuck with it. So book of Daniel, these kind of two major historical contexts. And yet, whichever context you go with, whether Daniel wrote it or whether it was written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, that we get models of how to live in a world that seems so evil and where wickedness appears to be reigning. And we get the news that God is still in charge, and that God is victorious. And so there's this motivation to stay faithful and to not give up. Now, back to chapter 1. Well, I should just stop for a moment. Any questions? You good? Okay. If I had a marker board, I'd diagram it all for you. Okay, so chapter 1, and we already talked about kind of the date that we get here, this third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, so we're about 605 years before Jesus. Here's the thing I want to highlight. Look with me at verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that'd be Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, and these Nebuchadnezzar carried off to the temple of his god was Marduk, his god in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his god. So we have this kind of conflict, if you will, that on the one hand, the narrator is saying that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim over to the king of Babylon. And we know that from the biblical perspective, what's going on here is that the Lord is executing the curses of the covenant upon Jehoiakim. That Israel had not been faithful, Jehoiakim had not been faithful, and part of the covenant was that when you are faithful, you experience God's blessing, but when you betray God and when you have a reign of injustice, then you're going to experience curses. And part of the cursing is that you're going to find yourself subjected to the rule of foreign powers. And so the writer here, Daniel, is saying that in the third year of Jehoiakim, God gave Jehoiakim over to the king of Babylon, that this was a punishment. And that articles, valuable articles, were taken from the temple and taken to Babylon and placed in the temple of Marduk. Nebuchadnezzar is doing this thinking that his God is more powerful. Nebuchadnezzar is doing this thinking that Marduk is actually the one who is giving him victory over Israel's God. And so he takes these things from the temple of Israel's God and puts them in the temple of his God, kind of symbolizing that his God is greater, that his God is victorious. It's kind of like trophies. And so taking stuff from that temple and putting in the temple of his God because his God gave him victory. So from Daniel's perspective, it's the Lord who handed Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. But from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it's his God Marduk that gave him victory. Nebuchadnezzar has no idea who the Lord is, has no idea how powerful Israel's God is. And he's living under the deception that his God is the powerful one. Now with this, we come to verse 3. Then the king, that'd be Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Then we read that they got new names. So verse 6, among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Do you get what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do? He's trying to take Israel's future and make Babylonians out of them. So he's going to take Israel's future leaders and he's going to take them captive to Babylon. But instead of just putting them in prison to rot and grow old, he's going to try to change them. He's going to take their future leaders and he's going to make Babylonians out of them. He's going to teach them the Babylonian language. He's going to teach them Babylonian literature. He's going to teach them the Babylonian ways of thinking. He is going to try to conform them to the world, to the values, to the culture of Babylon. He's going to educate them. He's going to use them and give them new names and give them work in his kingdom. Do you see this? That this is a very subtle way of how to conquer Israel. That if you can take their future leadership and transform them so that they think Babylonian, they speak Babylonian, that they live Babylonian, then you've conquered them. And you may not have had to shed a drop of blood, but you conquered them through educating them and transforming the way that they live and the values that they have and who they worship. And so that's his goal, that he's going to use them for his kingdom and that he is going to kind of conquer Israel through them, and he's going to make good Babylonians out of them. Did you notice that they're going to learn the literature? Well, in learning the literature, they're going to learn the religion. They're going to learn the beliefs of Babylon. They're going to learn the stories of Babylon, where Babylon came from, and what the Babylonian gods did. Through learning their literature and through their stories, they're actually being indoctrinated into their religion. They're going to learn the Babylonian language, which was Aramaic, and they learned that. They are going to spend 3 years of preparation for the king's service. They are to eat the food and drink the wine from the king's table. So he's going to wine them and dine them so that they can see that the Babylonian life really is a superior life. And he's got new names for them. Now, do any of you have footnotes in your Bibles to where you get the meaning of these names? Do you know the name of Daniel? The meaning of the name of Daniel? Daniel means God is my judge. And so if you break the name apart, El is the word for God, and Danny is my judge. And so God is my judge. And God is my judge, not in terms of, you know, something that you might say defensively, but really God is my judge in terms of the one who delivers me. The God is the one who vindicates me. Well, his name was changed to Belteshazzar. And you notice that the first part of Belteshazzar is the word Bel, and that was another name for the Babylonian god, Bel. And then the second part of that, Shazzar, protects his life. So whereas Daniel grows up, every time he hears his name, God is my judge, God is my protector, God is my vindicator, when he gets to Babylon, hey, you got a new name. Bel protects your life. Okay, are you seeing what they're trying to do? By changing their names, they're trying to not just change what they're called, but they're changing who they are and who they worship. Look at the next one, Hananiah. Hananiah, the word Hannah, is the word for grace. And so Hananiah, the Yah at the end, the Lord shows grace. And they changed Hananiah's name to Shadrach. And Shadrach comes from the god Aku, which is the moon god. And so Shadrach, instead of the Lord shows grace, now he is under the command of the moon god. Meshach. Mishael, the El at the end is God. The Mish part is who is, or what God is like our God. And who is what God is. And his name gets changed to Meshach. So instead of it being who is what God is, it's who is what Aku is, the moon god again. So they're trying to reorient their lives to Babylonian gods instead of to their God. Azariah, the Lord helps. And instead, you're going to be called Abednego, which is a servant of Nebu or Nabu. Okay, so the goal of all this was to conform them to Babylonian life and to use them to further Babylonian culture and to totally reorient them to where they become Babylonian and their lives are oriented towards Babylonian gods rather than to Israel's God. Here's the key line, verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. So in the midst of all of this pressure, all of this effort to make a Babylonian out of him, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food, with the king's wine. Now, there's three angles on this. In terms of the question is, okay, well, how would the king's food and wine defile him? So there's kind of three answers. It's probably a combination of all three. One is that the king would have eaten food that Jews don't eat, like pork. And so he's not going to partake in pork because he's Jewish. He's not going to eat that even though, and that would defile him. Okay, but the problem with that being the only answer is that the Jews were allowed to drink wine. And yet Daniel not only doesn't eat meat, but he's not going to drink wine. So then a second way that it's looked at is that not only would it have been quote-unquote unclean food, but it would have been food that was used in sacrifice or in worship to the Babylonian gods. And so with every meat offering, there would have been a wine offering. And so the wine would have been offered to the Babylonian gods. And so it's like Daniel saying, nope, I'm not going to eat anything that is worship or used in worship of the Babylonian gods. Okay, but the problem with that one is, that they would have made grain offerings as well. So even the vegetables that he ate would have likely been, you know, at some point offered up to a Babylonian god. So then the third angle on it is that it's about the luxurious lifestyle of the king. That the king's meal was just extravagant. And Daniel's saying, no, I'm going to eat simple. That I'm not going to allow myself to be wined and dined and so overly satiated with this new culture that I forget where I came from and that I forget my people and who my God is. So it's probably a combination of all three. But Daniel says, I'm not going to eat of the king's food. I don't want to do that. That would defile me. And so he speaks to the person over him about it. And God caused this person to show favor to Daniel and his three friends. And so God's at work in the midst of this, moving somebody to show him favor. And so Daniel says, here's what I'd like for you to do. Give us 10 days of eating a simple diet. Vegetables and water. And if at the end of 10 days we're worse than the others, then we'll give in and we'll go ahead and eat from the king's table. But if at the end of 10 days we're in better health or we're just fine, then don't force us to defile ourselves. Well, you know the story. You heard it read. You've read it yourselves. At the end of 10 days, they are in incredible health. And they're in better health than anybody else. And God honored them as they sought not to defile themselves. And so favor is shown to them and they're allowed to stay on this diet and to not defile themselves with the king's food. Now here's what's interesting to me. They kept going to school. They kept learning. They kept learning all of Babylonian literature. They kept learning the ways of Babylon, the language of Babylon. They kept going to school. They didn't defile themselves with the king's food, but they kept learning Babylon. And so at the end of 3 years, look with me now down to verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Did you hear that? That God gave them knowledge and understanding of the Babylonian culture, Babylonian literature, Babylonian ways of learning, of life, all kinds of stuff. God gave them the knowledge of it. Gave them the ability to comprehend it, to figure it out. In verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, he interviewed them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice their Hebrew names. So they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Okay. So this is what I'm wondering about. They went as captives to Babylon. I wonder what their attitude was. Because I'm just thinking, if it was me, how would I have felt being taken captive to Babylon? You know, I mean, that would be tough. Say you're about 18 years old, 16 years old, 18 years old, and you're kind of growing up expecting to be a leader, maybe among your people in your city, and here's this foreign king that basically drafts you and takes you captive to Babylon and tries to somehow force you to forget where you came from and what you belong to. and gives you a new name, so that instead of being named, you know, so that you're pointed towards your God and your people, your new name is to point towards a Babylonian God and to somehow get you enculturated into Babylon, and then to use you for the advancement of Babylon, in hoping to use you to kind of bring all of your people over to kind of a Babylonian way. What would your attitude have been? And I think at one level, my attitude would have been resistance and maybe even just kind of shut down. I'm not going to learn a thing. I'm going to refuse to learn because I don't want to forget where I came from. But then the other temptation would have been just the opposite, that, wow, I can forget where I came from because look at this life that's in front of me, to just take hold of. The wealth that was there, the fine dining that was there, all of that. And it's like you're kind of stuck in between, do I just chuck it all behind and just go for it? Or do I resist it and just kind of shut down and I'm going to stick to where I came from and I'm not going to learn a thing about Babylon. I'm just going to have an attitude the whole time I'm there. I mean, I would be tempted to kind of go back and forth between those two options. And probably especially after, you know, months of just being a vegetarian. I mean, that's a tough place to be. And then I wonder not only about, you know, Daniel's attitude and kind of what went on with them internally, but what about the people that are still back in Jerusalem? Would you begin to think that, wow, Daniel sold us out? And you'd kind of have an attitude about Daniel because Daniel and his three friends, they've learned Babylon. They went through that 3 years of education and they didn't just graduate. They were at the top of the class to where they learned Babylonian culture really well. And it'd be easy to have an attitude about them. And it'd be easy, who are they in service to? They're in service to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the guy that's charging you such heavy taxes, and the guy that's eventually going to come and destroy your city. And they're in service to him. It'd be really easy to have an attitude about them. Because it's like they sold us out and they're working for Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe you're super proud of them, like, wow, they've gotten somewhere and maybe they can do something to help us. And then in the end, Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem anyways. And I wonder about those things. And sadly, in one sense, the scripture doesn't take us into that. We just get the report of what Daniel and his friends did. And what we see them doing is that they're not going to allow themselves to be defiled by the king's food, but God gives them knowledge of Babylonian culture and that they surpass all those around them. I don't know. Here's where I'm kind of thinking with it. That in the midst of all that, Daniel becomes this witness of who God is. That God used captivity, of all things, put Daniel in a place where he can be a witness to who the true God is. But he learns their culture, so that he's respected by them. And we're going to see as the story goes on that sometimes, he's going to end up interpreting dreams. He's going to end up being persecuted. He's going to end up being rescued. Same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. That they're going to be in the same place. But they are there, and they learn the culture, and they're in service to the king, and yet they never sell out. that they never defile themselves. And maybe that's a model for how we should be living. That we learn the culture, we're not just resistant to it, but that we learn our world and the different cultures in our world. We do our best to learn the cultures and to be a witness in the midst of the culture without defiling ourselves by the culture, without defiling ourselves by the king's food, whatever that might be, to where we forget who we belong to and where we forget who our people are, that we're the people of the Lord. I don't know, I'm just wrestling with this. I think about Jesus as kind of the ultimate one who does this, that he comes and takes on flesh, enters into human culture, becomes one of us so that we can be saved, becomes one of us so that we can know the true God and not be deceived into worshiping some other God. Listen to the prayer that Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Go ahead and turn with me there. John chapter 17. And I'm going to start kind of in the middle of the prayer at verse 6. So John 17, I'll start at verse 6. And Jesus is praying to God. I have revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, for they are not of the world even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. The phrase, in the world, not of the world. That's Daniel. He was in Babylon. How in Babylon was he? He was so in Babylon that he knew Babylonian literature more than anybody else. But he was not of Babylon. He didn't get deceived into becoming Babylonian by the king's desire to wine him and dine him to where he would forget his God. He was in Babylon, but not of Babylon. But he served, and through his serving, the true God became known. Jesus, in the world, but not of the world. In the world as the Son to reveal the Father. Never compromised with the world. But he sure knew the world, knew it better than we know it. But he came to reveal and to save. And so he says, as you sent me, I send them. To be in, but not of. And you know, God has some funny ways of sending. How did Daniel get to Babylon? The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's how Daniel got sent to Babylon to be a witness. We end up in places of our choosing, but we also often end up in places not of our choosing. But if I'm hearing Daniel right, God sends. And sometimes it's places where we volunteer to go, and sometimes we get sent into places where we would never volunteer to go. But we end up sent there, in the world. Don't go with an attitude. Learn the literature. Learn the place where you're at. Learn the people where you're at. Learn. But don't defy yourself. Be in it, but not of it. And if we can do that, well, we can do that. But it's not by our own strength. It's by Christ who dwells within us. It's by the gift of His Spirit. And so that's kind of the message for today. And as we begin to move through Daniel, to be in, but to not be of. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that we don't forget who we are in Christ, and that wherever we find ourselves sent, we embrace it, but we don't defile ourselves, and we allow Christ to shine. So I would invite you to stand with me as we close with communion this morning. And Vonda, if you would come and lead us again in the song, God Leads Us Along. It's number 480 in the songbook if you want to sing along again. But I invite you to stand and come and receive communion. And as you come, invite Christ afresh into your life and to empower you to be in the world, but not of the world. And to be able to be a witness wherever God sends you. So I invite you to come.